Father, it's so very easy looking at the Bible to simply to be a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And our prayer this morning is that as we look at your written word, that you would be gracious to speak to us, to encourage your people. Please would you be at work by your Spirit to change us, so that we might be a people who live recognizing that Jesus is Lord and that other people need to come and hear, come and submit their lives to him. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Europe is a hard nut to crack for the gospel. Those are the words of an American evangelist. And in comparison to say to what is going on in Asia or in Africa, where the gospel is growing, keeping pace, maybe advancing faster than the population growth, Europe, in comparison, seems a very tough place to minister the gospel. And although many of us may feel that we have lived through a time when there has been significant decline in this country, Bible-teaching churches are growing. And even as opposition to the gospel appears to be growing in this country, there is also more interest. Last week, when we looked at the preceding verses, we saw that Luke, the writer of Acts, wants us to discover how God advances the gospel. And he does it as the risen Lord Jesus directs the advance of the gospel, and as the risen Lord Jesus opens people's hearts to believe the message about him. And in the conversion of Lydia, Luke shows us what a real work of God looks like, and that salvation is for the whole world. This morning, as we continue to look at Acts, we again see how God advances the gospel. It's also through the risen Lord Jesus, for he's mentioned twice. But this time, he advances the gospel through hardship. So it'd be a help, I think, to have our Bibles open on page 1112 as we look at it together. And the first point is that the gospel advances even through confusion and false accusation. The gospel advances even through confusion and false accusation. Let's look at verse 16 again. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl, or a female slave, who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he had turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. And when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and a jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, when we looked at verses 13 to 15, we saw how Paul and Silas started the church in Philippi, and we shouldn't think that no others came to Christ after that. Merely, what Luke actually does is simply tell us what happens at the beginning of the church in Philippi and how Paul and Silas' work ended in Philippi. And so what we see in verse 16 is a new situation arising when Paul and Silas meet this slave girl, this female slave, who is possessed by a spirit. And this spirit gives this woman the ability to predict the future. Now, there have always been lots of charlatans around. Even today, charlatans who claim to have spiritual powers, but don't. But we shouldn't dismiss Luke's description of this young woman as first century superstition. The reason we shouldn't dismiss Luke as being naive is because there is such a thing as spiritual opposition to the Lord and to the gospel. The Bible teaches us that the devil is real, that there is an unseen spiritual dimension, and that demon possession is possible. Now, although it's possible for a person to be possessed by an evil spirit, it is rare for us to be aware of it in the UK. But for those who engage in mission in non-Christian cultures, they speak of meeting people with demon possession. And they speak of a very heavy sense of darkness and evil. And being possessed by a spirit must have been torture for this slave girl. Now, she followed the missionaries for many days, shouting, "These men are servants or slaves of the Most High God, who are telling you the way of being saved." And we might almost hear these words and think that she's helping them to do their job. But no, her words were misleading and creating confusion as to where salvation comes from. You see, in Greek culture, the people thought that there were many gods. There was a pantheon of gods. And so when they spoke of the Most High God, they would probably think of the Greek god Zeus, who is supposed to be the greatest of all the Greek gods. And since she was possessed by a spirit, Paul realized that he was facing satanic opposition to the gospel. And the aim of her words was only to confuse people as to where salvation is to be found. Is it to be found in Jesus or in some other place? And Paul was so troubled by this misleading public message, for it could undermine the ministry that he was doing, that eventually he drove the spirit out in the name of Jesus Christ, making it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact Lord. Now, what more evidence do you need to see that Jesus is Lord? Now, here you have a woman who was possessed by this spirit, now in her right mind. And what we're being shown is that the risen Lord Jesus can free anyone from the grip of Satan and from the fear of hell, and that the Lord Jesus Christ does good. Oh, she was freed. And Luke doesn't explicitly tell us, because his attention will be on the response for Paul and Silas, but it is a fair assumption that this woman, freed from her possession, became a Christian and joined the church that met in Lydia's house. Now, before we consider the effect this miracle had on Paul and Silas, just let's think a little bit about the effect of confusing messages today. For example, you may know that at the end of the ferry bridge is a meeting house for the Christadelphians. If you walk on the ferry bridge towards Stapen Hill, you can see the words Christadelphian Church on the wall. Christadelphians reject any suggestion that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They reject the Trinity, and they think of the Holy Spirit as a force rather than a person. The right term for Christadelphian is the term cult, and the building they meet in is no more a church than a town hall is a garage. But cults often appropriate Christian terminology to win unwary people to join them. The website for the Christadelphians is Bible for Burton. And that's really rather misleading, isn't it? And if you receive a card to go to a Bible study there, don't go. Because they use their Bible study to trap the unwary. And since their teaching rejects what the Bible says, the conclusion we can draw is that there is obvious spiritual opposition to Jesus right on our doorstep. And the effect is that it will confuse some people in Stapen Hill. How wonderful it would be if that place was not there, and or people really understood the issues, that when they see the word Christadelphian Church, they know that that's a meeting place of a cult trying to trap the unwary. It would be great, wouldn't it? Or take a different issue that's affecting the Church of England and many other churches, denominations too. There are those who say that it's both possible to be a Christian and to practice homosexual sex without any need to repent and stop. And they are wrong. For lots of reasons, people seem to be unable to discern what the Bible says when the teaching is so very clear. And I think it's a deliberate tactic used by Satan to stop people following Jesus. The Bible says that those who persist in practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's a kindness to people that we are clear on the matter. You see, it's great when we have clarity, because then people can begin to start to live in the right way. And it's more likely that people will begin to live in the right way when we are clear than when we are confused. Well, but Paul and Silas were preaching a true gospel, and this brings opposition. Just look what happens in verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. So the slave woman's owners were angry about their loss of income. As the Bible says, the love of money is a root of all evil. And they didn't seem bothered about Paul and Silas until it affected their own exploitative money-making scheme. And so they take Paul and Silas to court. Now, what more proof do you need that phrase which Elaine used, the God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, than this dragging Paul and Silas to the court? You know, they just freed this girl from demonic possession. And they respond in this way. How blind they are to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it's so easy for us to be blind too, isn't it? So they take them to court. They make allegations which are false. Just look at what happens in verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So what they allege is that Paul and Silas are revolutionaries in verses 20 and 21, and that Paul and Silas are throwing the city into uproar. We need to realize that the true gospel about Jesus may well indeed bring opposition, even though it's a glorious message. What message? The news that God, that in Jesus, God stepped into history, lived as a man, doing good, as you would expect God to do. That's an amazing message. But that he was opposed and crucified, but raised from death. The message that in Jesus, God died in our place to take the punishment that we deserve, and that anyone who puts their trust in him will be forgiven and become an adopted child of God should be welcomed and believed, should it not? So why is it so often rejected and opposed? And it's opposed so very often because people have vested interests to leave things as they are. In Manila, in the Philippines, a Christian worker converted many prostitutes so that these women left their degrading existence. What happened? The pimps found the Christian worker and killed her. And we might find that if the gospel advances, hardship increases. And so often we're taken by surprise, because although the message is wonderful and liberating, it is opposed so often because it challenges vested interests, and people oppose the gospel because they stand to lose materially as the message changes people and situations. Now, what did Paul and Silas do after they were arrested, publicly beaten, incarcerated, and then put into the stocks? Treatment that would exacerbate their wounds and pain. Did they cry out, "Lord, why are we suffering like this?" Did they say to themselves, "We must have made a mistake about that vision to go to Macedonia. We shouldn't have expected this kind of trouble." Did they resolve now to stop talking about Jesus because they'd made a mistake? What do they do? Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. See, while they're in prison, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They weren't being quiet about Jesus, were they? And the other prisoners were learning about him. Why were Paul and Silas behaving like this? Because they had a proper view of the risen Lord who guides his people. They could see that he hadn't sent them to Macedonia to live and enjoy a quiet and easy life, but he was giving them new opportunities to speak about him in a new mission field, a prison cell. And what about us? It really knocks the idea of the prosperity gospel that if you only believe, your faith will lead you to be wealthy and healthy and comfortable, and you'll have no troubles. This passage really knocks it on the head, doesn't it? And isn't it wonderful that the gospel is not stopped by circumstances? Yes, Paul and Silas can't walk around Philippi, but they can sing songs and praise God in their cell. And our focus shouldn't be on their personalities, but that the gospel is not chained. And if we face hardship or persecution, it doesn't mean that we have been doing something wrong, or that all is lost, but that the gospel advances even through confusion and false allegation. Now, the second point is that the gospel changes another man because God acted to advance the gospel. The gospel changed another man because God acted to advance the gospel. Now look what happens in verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now, we shouldn't sit and read scripture and think that God has wound up the universe and step back and lets the world run its course. No, God is involved in his world to advance the gospel. Good thing to think about when you watch the news or listen to it on the radio. In Philippi, the earthquake comes to advance the gospel. Now, we shouldn't expect angels and visions or earthquakes to take place every day. But Luke wants us to see that the risen Lord Jesus, who was involved in the early part of the chapter, is still involved in the earthquake. How is he involved? Well, he's involved when Paul and Silas speak this word to the jailer, and the jailer becomes a Christian. You see, when the earthquake comes, and the timing is spectacular, the earthquake opens the doors and loosens the chains. But Paul and Silas don't run away. No, they stay. And presumably they stop the other prisoners from running away too. What happens? Well, we discover that the jailer is the one person that the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing to himself. See, the jailer is aware of God, and he's aware that God orders the events of this world, and the jailer is open to God. He knows that he's mistreated Paul and Silas. He knows he's put them in the stocks, in a cell, without washing their wounds or giving them food to eat, but he fears God, and he fears that God is active in this earthquake, and he doesn't want to experience God's wrath. So he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, have a look at the reply in verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, verse 31 has to be followed by verse 32. They have to explain the word of the Lord to them. He has to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for him. And in spite of who he is and what he has done to the risen Lord's ambassadors, all the jailer has to do is to believe, that is to trust the message about Jesus. Now, isn't it fantastic that when not one of us deserves to be saved, to be forgiven by God, we're all sinners, but whatever we've done, if we believe the good news about Jesus, if we repent of our sins and put our trust in him, we will be saved. And we know that the jailer does trust Jesus because his attitude to Paul and Silas changes. The jailer shows the same attitude to Paul and Silas as Lydia did when she was converted. He stands shoulder to shoulder with them. He washes and binds their wounds and feeds them. Like Lydia, the jailer, once he has become a Christian, practices hospitality. And it's very important for Christians to do this. And then he's baptized. He's willing to identify with Jesus publicly. Same as we. Now the following morning, the magistrates come and give word that Paul and Silas may be released. But Paul and Silas refuse to come out. Why? Well, Paul and Silas refuse because they want to protect the reputation of the gospel in Philippi. They want to show that the charge that was levied against them was false, and that the Christians did not stir up trouble in Philippi. And when the magistrates realize that they mistreated Roman citizens, they apologize, for the magistrates do not wish to incur the governor's wrath. So these verses are not about Paul and Silas being hoity-toity or demanding a public apology to boost their own standing. No, what these verses are about is that Paul and Silas act for the sake of the gospel. Now what about us? Are we bothered about protecting our own reputation or the reputation of the gospel? Are we bothered about advancing our own interests or advancing the interests of the gospel? Well then, Paul and Silas, they return to Lydia's house. What do? Well, they encourage the brothers. It's only after this that they leave. So we're not told how long they stay. They're not, as it were, being run out of Philippi. They have time to do it. And again, Paul and Silas act in a way to build the church up, to build up the other Christians before they go. And what about us? How do we act? What's our concern? Are we concerned only for people to attend church? Or perhaps on a Sunday? Or do we want to see Christians grow up in their faith? So what do we learn as we read about the Philippian church? Well, Luke gives us these two snapshots of the church in Philippi. One at the start of his time in Philippi in verses 13 to 15, and one at the end of the time of Paul's time in Philippi. And what you see is that actually the same things are happening at the beginning and at the end. And the church that is established and it is growing, and good things are happening. And even though Paul and Silas leave Philippi, the gospel that they brought changes lives. And we see some of the changes in Lydia's life and in the jailer's life as they stand shoulder to shoulder in Paul in contending for the gospel. And Paul and Silas do the same with the Philippian church. And what we're being told is that the risen Lord Jesus changes people from being rebels to living for him, and to being useful in spreading the gospel. What about us? How do we show that the risen Lord Jesus has changed us? That we're united with the other Christians at St. Peter's and with the other Anglican evangelicals in one gospel? How do we show that we stand shoulder to shoulder with them? It might be that we feel stuck, but the great encouragement is that God can change us And if we ask him, he will. For he who advances the gospel is faithful, and he will do it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these two snapshots, tiny snapshots in chapter 16, and these three people who are mentioned, and how the risen Lord Jesus is there showing that he is in charge and Lord over all. We thank you for the terrific change that came to this woman who was possessed by the Spirit, driven out by the words, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to go." And how this jailer changed his life. And how we pray, Father, that we would so understand the Lordship of Christ in our lives that actually we would be changed people too. And that the great news of Jesus Christ would ring out with clarity in a very confused world. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.